In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, I correct that, chapter 25 of Exodus. At least I got the book right. Exodus chapter 25. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart shall you take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and purple, blue and purple and scarlet, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, kidneys wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and the breastplate. Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. What a precious promise here God makes to Israel. This is the first time which there was ever established a public place of worship. All through the history of man up until this time, beginning with the Garden of Eden, there was no set public place of worship. There were places wherein that indeed God came down, God met with his individual people and saints, even on the east side of the Garden of Eden. And you remember that Jacob, when he saw the ladder in his dream, set upon the earth, reached into heaven, and angels ascending and descending. And he said, this is none other than the house of God. He called it Bethel, meaning the house of God. And he said, this is a fearful place, a fearsome place. And it is an awesome thing that God would come down to meet with an individual. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is a marvelous miracle which the world does not really understand the significance of it, that God was pleased to robe himself in human flesh for the very express purpose of redeeming his elect people. Christ did not die for angels. He did not die for any that would ever go to hell. He died only for his elect who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And he became flesh that he might bear our sins upon the cross of Calvary. It is indeed a marvelous display of his love and his mercy and of his grace that he would die for anyone. And then that he would be pleased to come down and reveal himself in communion and fellowship with his people. Teach them. Show them the things of God. Manifesting himself in various ways as a great Savior of his people. And here he tells Israel that they are to construct the tabernacle. And the very express purpose for it was that he might come and dwell among them. Verse 9, according to all that I show thee, as the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. Now, please note that God gave Moses a very definite pattern. Just as God gave Noah a very definite pattern about the construction of the ark, God now gives Moses a very definite, detailed instructions about the construction of the tabernacle. I submit to you that had it not been erected and built exactly as God said for him to build it, that he would not have come down and dwelt among them. Just as had not the ark been built exactly as God told Noah to build it, everyone on the ark would have perished. Can you just imagine trying to design and build an ark for the very purpose of which it was built? If you didn't even know anything about a flood, how would you go about beginning to imagine and develop such an ingenious idea as the ark is? So it is in the construction of the tabernacle. It was designed to manifest in minute details the nature of God, teach us about Jesus Christ, and tell us by which means, the means whereby that sinful man could come and to worship a holy God. And so beginning with the brazen altar, wherein it was necessary for an animal to die, and then in the brazen laver, wherein that the priest would come and worship and bathe himself, and then the inner court of the tabernacle itself, the two divisions of the rooms, and all the articles of furniture, the shewbread, the candlestick, the table of incense, and then the mercy seat itself. Everything about that Old Testament worship was a means whereby that God was teaching His people and us the sacredness of the privilege of having God to meet with us. Creator of heaven, holy and righteous God, whom angels veil their face when they see His glory, that God is pleased to come and commune Himself with us. But it is always on His conditions and according to His terms. That's a idea that the world does not like to entertain. They think that God is such a desperate person for our praise and our worship that He will just accept anything that we offer up unto Him. I'll mention again a phrase, a line that I came across from John Knox, which is something like this, that everything, every thought, every action of man in the worship and service of God that's not according to His express commandment is idolatry. And if you will think about it for a moment, you will see the truthfulness and understand that indeed is true. But what we are doing, if a person would dare to take upon himself to design and devise a means of worship otherwise other than that which God ordained, he is establishing himself, making himself to be a God. And so God says to Moses, you build this tabernacle as I have instructed you, and I will come down and dwell among you. In the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, and God gives some more clear expressions here, and there's some things that I want you to note. 12th chapter of Deuteronomy. Again, Moses is speaking to Israel. Verse 5. But unto the place, he is telling them in verses 1 through 4, that they are not to take up the gods of the Canaanites to which they're going and their modes of worship. Verse 4 says, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put His name there. Now please note some things here. Circle the word place. Unto the place. This is a geographical restriction. Unto the place which the Lord will choose. Note that, please. Not what you choose, but what God will choose. Out of all your tribes, to put His name there. Note that, please. He will put His name there. Even unto His habitation shall you seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, your vows, your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds and your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, ye and all your household, wherein the Lord thy God shall bless thee. Ye shall not do after all the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Please note that. Modern day Christianity is that very thing. Every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. That's how worship is conducted today in all the various denominations and all the various churches in the world that go under the name of Christianity. But that's not only true in Christianity. Of course, you realize that is true in other pagan religions. And we expect that. But the tragedy is that we think that we can worship God in whatever way that we devise and however we want to go about it. And indeed, it is idolatry. Verse 9. For ye are not as yet come into the rest, into the inheritance which the Lord your God hath given you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, even when and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies around about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God will choose to cause his name to dwell there. Note again the significance. Place the Lord God will choose his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, your heave offerings of your hand, all your choice vows which you now vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, ye and your sons, your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, and the Levite that's within your gates, for as much as you have no part or no inheritance with you. Take heed to yourself, that you offer not your burnt offerings in every place that yet thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt thou do all that I command thee. This principle and these rules are still in force today. Now, there have been some changes wherein that God has made some changes, but only those changes that God has made do we have any right to observe. Of course, the Old Testament sacrifices have been terminated. But God did exactly what he says here he would do. When Israel had gone into the land of Canaan and he had given them rest, he chose a place called Shechem. And there it was that Israel was to bring all their sacrifices. Now, you'll note that God restricted them and forbid them to bring their sacrifices or make a sacrifice in any place that they chose to do so. Now, while they were in the wilderness, the tabernacle moved around with them, and it was to there that they would bring their offerings and their sacrifices. But when they came to the land of Canaan, there came a particular place chosen by God where that the tabernacle was established. Later on, in the days of David, God directed David to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, you'll learn something about that in the book of Psalms, about the 78th chapter, I believe, if you'll turn there with me. Let me start reading at verse 54. I'll back up at verse 53. He led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them into the border of his sanctuary, even to his mountain, which he, his right hand had purchased. And I want you to note that phrase there. We'll talk more about that maybe in our Bible study this week. And he cast out the heathen also before them and divided them an inheritance by line and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and provoked the Most High God and kept not his testimonies, but turned back and dwelt unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh and the tent which he placed among them, and delivered his strength into captivity, his glory into the enemy's hand. He gave his people over also unto the sword, and was wroth with them in inheritance. That's what happened. You remember the case of Eli? You remember when they took the Ark of the Covenant out to defeat the Philistines, and they were defeated, and the Philistines recovered the Ark of the Covenant. and they were with them for a period of time. That's what David here is speaking about. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given to marriage. Their priests fell by the sword. Their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awaked as one out of his sleep, and like a mighty man that shalleth by reason of wine. And he smote his enemies in the hinder parts. He put them to perpetual reproach. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph, and chose not the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. Note the name of the place, Mount Zion, and what he says about it, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high places, like the earth, which he had established forever. He chose David also his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the ewes, great with young. He brought him to feed Jacob his people, and Israel his inheritance. So he led them according to the inheritance, to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. I have read for you then the history of how it was that the temple came to be established in Jerusalem as it moved from Shiloh. Now, it was there in the days of our Lord that the tabernacle, though it was not the same, the temple that Solomon had erected. There had been another temple, because the temple of Solomon had been destroyed during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. And so when the Israelites returned back, the remnant from the land of Babylon captivity and the leadership of Nehemiah, there was another temple erected, and it was known as Zerubbabel's temple. That was the temple that was in existence until the days of the Roman Empire, when Herod, over a period of 40 years, erected a larger temple. He did not destroy Zerubbabel's temple, but rather built around it, because he was to gain the favor of the people of Israel. That temple was standing the days of our Lord. It is to that temple that he would go to observe the Passover. In the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, our Lord told the woman at the well, the days would come when neither at this mountain, she was talking about the place where the Samaritans worship, nor at Jerusalem shall God be worshipped. For God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so there is a moving and transition from a particular place geographically to a place spiritually. For God is spirit, and wherever his people gather together by the Spirit of God, there he will meet with them. So we come now to the 18th chapter of Matthew. And all of that I've given to you so far is just to bring us to the 18th chapter of Matthew, so we might understand something of the significance of what our Lord is teaching here. Matthew, the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. This is a personal offense between two individuals. Same thing would be true if it's two sisters. The word brother is not restricted only to brothers, male, but two sisters. If you have a problem, and indeed if God's people would work on this principle and live by this principle, there would be less problems and division among Christians as there is today. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. Now, you are well aware, know that my interpretation and my definition of the word church is that I hold to the strict interpretation according to the Greek language. I believe that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit used the Greek language in the writings of the New Testament, because it is such a precise language, and because it was the most common language of that day and age. Never one well understood the language, much like the English language is today, although it is maybe not in all parts of the world. English language is the most universal language there is today in the world. But it is not as precise as was the Greek language. The Greek language was a very precise language, and people well understood what the words meant. Our Lord here in the 16th chapter of Matthew has used the term church that was well understood by everyone because it was from ancient Greece that that word comes. Greece is supposed to be the mother of democracy, and Greece gave the world a democratic mode of worship, which was our republic way of mode of worship, I should say, which was by choosing out people to represent the whole city, and those chosen people were then given the authority to conduct the business of the city, and that was called the ecclesia, called out assembly with authorized authority to do the business of the city. We have had that in days past, even here in our own America in the early colonies, that form of government called town hall meetings. It is the very model upon which our government today, Republic of America, is patterned after somewhat, representative form of government. And our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. Called out assembly, composed of born-again, baptized believers who have been brought together by the Spirit of God, called out by the God, as was the early apostles and all of the New Testament churches. And so when the Lord here is speaking, He's not talking about some kind of universal, invisible entity. He's talking about something that you could meet with. That's very clear here from the 18th chapter. If you have a problem, you can't dissolve it among just yourself, the two of you, then you would have a committee. Two or three would go together. And in that meeting, if the problem was not dissolved, then you were to tell it to the church. Now, the reason why the church is because the church is the highest authority on earth among God's people. There is no higher authority. In fact, the matter of the Lord, or Paul, rebukes the Christians at Corinth. You'll find that he's writing to them in 1 Corinthians and rebuking them because they were going to court with each other. And he tells them, what, do you not know that we are going to judge angels? 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust? And not before the saints. It is wrong for Christian people to go to court. They ought to bring the issue, and they are instructed by the Word of God to bring the issue to the highest judicial court in all the world. And that is a New Testament church. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? Now, what sense and when and how will we ever judge the world? We will judge the world when Christ comes. We will sit with Him when He pronounces judgment upon the wicked, and they are cast into hell. It is not we that will do the judging, as it was that we will join in that judgment. Christ is the judge. We are just the approvers of what He declares. Now, that also would tell you that that is futuristic. We have not done that. That has not been done yet. And so there is something that to be done here in the future. And the world shall be, and if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, that judgment of angels is not to determine whether they go to heaven or hell. And the same is true about the world. We will not be the ones determining that. That has been determined for the unregenerate, the non-elect, the fallen angels. That has already been determined by God's sovereign will. Their eternal destiny of all people was determined by God before the foundation of the world. I know that that will cause some people to cringe, and they will accuse us of being fatalists. We are not fatalists. We believe in an all-wise, all-loving, sovereign, holy, righteous God. Fatalism does not declare and believe any of those things. We believe that God worketh all things to His own glory and for the good of His people in a sovereign, wise, merciful, gracious way. And so, know you not that we shall judge angels. We will sit with Christ when angels are moved from the chains of darkness that they now are in, being held in reserve when they should be cast into the lake of fire where Satan is, and they will be tormented there forever and ever. Know you not that we shall judge angels, which how much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Now that's what all here is doing. He's using some sarcastic teaching, and he said, the things that you're going to court about are such a trivial matter that you ought to take some of the least esteemed people in the congregation and let them make judgment over it, because they have better spiritual, a better judgment than what the judges of the world have. While I'm there at that point, let me also speak about those who are psychiatrists, psychologists. The most perverted profession, I believe, in all the world, for the most part, are those who are psychologists and psychiatrists. Now, I hear talk about Christian psychiatrists, and I hope that they are. And you've heard me tell this before, but I'm repeating it again because I wanted to keep it before you, in your minds. That on a special, on a certain occasion, by divine providence, I heard a man speaking from Moody Bible Institute on radio. He was introduced as a well-known psychologist or psychiatrist. I don't remember which one it was. And they spoke about his years of practicing and all the degrees that he had. But in his message, the man said something that I don't think that they anticipated him saying. He said this, in spite of all my education and all of my years of experience, he said, I do not believe that there's anyone any better qualified to give a Christian advice and counsel than a person in your church who has a good knowledge of the Bible. And he said, the fact of the matter is, they are better qualified and they are superior to any psychiatrist and psychologist that you might go to. Now, I'm not saying that to tell you that I have all wisdom or that anybody else in our church has all wisdom. But I will tell you that a born-again believer who's living in fellowship with the Lord and who has a knowledge of the Scriptures, that that person has a better evaluation and can give better counsel to a Christian, or even to a non-Christian, than what anyone else is qualified to do. Tragic it is that the world is running after the philosophy of men, and it is depraved men. And so our whole educational system, our whole lifestyles today in the world, and especially here in America, is being influenced and guided by what the so-called wise psychologists would tell us. Now back to this issue. Our Lord here, Paul, is telling us that the church is the highest authority that a Christian, or that God has established on the earth. Now it is a place of authority. You'll note, back to the 17th verse of the 18th chapter, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican. Now, he doesn't say necessarily the man is a heathen or a publican, and by that he means a sinner. But we are to deal with that person as though he were a unregenerate person. Hopefully, indeed, that person may be one of God's children, and the action taken may indeed be a means of correcting that person and recovering them and bring them back into fellowship with the Lord. You have that, I believe, in the book of Corinthians, where Paul speaks about a person there who was living in such an immoral state that he was living, having an immoral relationship with his own stepmother. And Paul told them that they were to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul or the spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Now you'll note he had qualified what was going to be destroyed. It was the flesh. Later on in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, it seems that Paul is writing to the church there and telling them that they were to receive this man back, that he who had made confession or repentance of his sin must be restored back to a place of fellowship. Indeed, we here as a church have at times had to deal with people on that very premise, to give them discipline, not to confine them and condemn them to hell, but that we might be an instrument and the Lord might use this as a means whereby that they would be recovered from their sins. Indeed, that has happened and done as in our experience. But I want you to note that the Lord says that you are to tell it to the church, that spiritual entity there, having this authority, tell it to the church. By which I submit to you that a church, a called out assembly of people, is indeed God's authority upon the earth. It is God's authority, and there is no higher authority. Government does not have authority over churches. Now, I do believe in the separation of church and state in the biblical way and in the constitutional way as our founding fathers established it. But I don't believe in the isolation of so-called church from state. I believe that we as God's preachers and God's people are to speak to the church, to the state, and that we are to reprove and rebuke state when it violates the laws of God. And that we are not to submit to the laws of the state when they try to impose some law or bring about some condition that is contrary to the Word of God. No, we do not accept abortion. We believe it is murder. We believe it is contrary to the law of God. And we will not silence our voices in opposing it and telling the state they are wrong when they justify and pass laws to justify abortion. Not only is it true about abortion, but it's also true about homosexuality and so-called same-sex marriages. That's a violation of biblical principles. It is not according to the Word of God, and we will not silence our voices, though it may be that it would cause the state to come against us. We will not be silent in telling the state and society this is an abomination unto God, and it is not scriptural, and people do not have the right to live any lifestyle they want to live after. What if a man was so influenced that he would think that it is his right to make sacrifices unto God by human beings? That's his religion. There have been religions in days past in which that was common. In fact, the matter is, when days past itself got caught up in this pagan religion and would give their children to be burned in the fires of Moloch. So what if a person would wreck some kind of altar out here in the city of Aberdeen, and he says, it's my religion that I'm going to start offering up human sacrifices unto God, and I'll begin with my own family and then my neighbors next door and so forth and so forth. Why, there would be a great protest against that. Number one, we would say that not only is it a violation of Scripture, ungodly type of religion, but we also would say that it's wrong to murder. Now, I ask you a question. On what authority is it said it's wrong to murder? Why is it that it is wrong to take someone else's life? Well, we would say that the reason why it's wrong to take someone's life is, ultimately, it comes down to the Bible, the Word of God. Why is it wrong to steal someone else's property if we don't have a moral principles, if we don't have the Word of God at the foundation of our society? We are nothing more but anarchists and living according to the law of the jungle. And so while all society wants to divorce itself from the Word of God and from the principles of God's Word, Yet nonetheless, they want to enjoy the benefits of it. They want the protection and the blessings that come from biblical rules. So my point is that the Word of God teaches that the Church of Jesus Christ, the preachers of the Word of God, that a New Testament church is the highest authority in a society, and it is to that authority that we as God's people are to appeal and that we are to live by and be governed by. Now, I qualified that by saying a New Testament church. I did not say all churches or all Christian churches. I said New Testament churches. There are some churches in this world today that use their authority in an unbiblical way to exercise authority over government and over society. I'm speaking particularly of the Roman Catholic Church, and there are others, but I'm speaking particularly of the Roman Catholic Church that has a history, who has a established history of trying to rule over government and trying to rule over society, and doing so not only by means of influence and teaching, but by doing so by justifying ungodly and severe modes of persecution. Just recently, the latest news that come out about this WikiLeaks or whatever it is, was that it was exposed that the Roman Catholic Church made great influence in Ireland, where it has rule over society, that it used its influence in Ireland to stifle investigation into sexual abuses by the priests there in that country, and that they squashed those investigations so that those priests who were guilty of this terrible sin of molesting young men and women, young men especially, that they would not be exposed. That is tragic and terrible. And that's not what I'm speaking about when I say that church authority and speaking that we should address the crimes of society and government. We should be joining in those who would want such investigation to be conducted, and we should seek to bring about just punishment of those who are guilty of such crimes. But a church is God's established place of worship and God's place of authority among in the world today. And so he says, go to that assembly and tell that assembly, and if that assembly makes a decision and there is no submission to the rule of that assembly, then let that person be unto thee as a heathen and as a publican. May I take you back then in your minds to history and to the first century churches. And there were issues that came up, beginning with the Judaizers, the problem of teaching that you had to keep the law in order to be saved. And so church people got together and they looked at what the Scriptures taught, and they listened to what the Holy Spirit was giving them instruction, and they sent out letters to the other churches, and they said, this is what we believe, this is what we recommend. And that was accepted as the rule among the churches, and those who would not believe or accept that, they were put out from the churches. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about this. He establishes this rule and principle. 2 Thessalonians, he says this. Let me just look at verse 6 of the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the traditions or the teachings which he hath received of us. What Paul was saying, if a person does not live according to the teachings of the Word of God, that the church is to withdraw themselves from it. Now, that doesn't mean that they are to go back in a cave and hide, but rather that they are to withdraw fellowship from that person, that they are not to let that person sit at the Lord's table, as Paul says in Corinthians, that they are not to join in receiving that person in among their fellowship. Now, if that were enforced, and that has been the rule among God's churches, anyone who departs from the teachings of the Word of God, whatever religion they may start, and however devout it may be, it is void of God's authority. Let's just say that I'm living in the first century, and I come to a conclusion that I'm not going to accept the deity of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that He's very God. And the issue, the charge is brought against me before the church, and the church, the New Testament church, as it should and would, said, we believe that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. And I would say, I don't believe that. I'm not going to accept that. And the church would then take the action that it ought to take, and it would then dismiss me from their fellowship. Well, I would go out and say, well, I don't care what you do or say about this matter. I'm going to have my own church, and I would start gathering a congregation together that would teach, wherein I would teach that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. Why? Every believer who knows anything about the Bible would say, that person is a false preacher. He's not teaching the true Word of God. You should not be following that person. But that's not what's happened through history. Because of ecclesiastical powers and because of the possibility of gaining wealth and influence, people have departed from New Testament Christianity, gone out and started various denominations. Sometimes they were very devout, very sincere, but all of them departed from New Testament biblical teachings and principles, and they've started other orders. And so now today in the world, we have many denominations. Those denominations, for the most part, most of them have all come out of Catholicism, which began with the idea of the rule of a bishop over other churches, which also introduced the idea of baptismal regeneration, that you're regenerated and your sins are washed away by means of baptism. And then it corrupted the very mode of baptism through sprinkling. And on down through time, there have been various denominations in rebellion against the Catholicism that separated out from Catholicism. Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, all those various denominations coming out from Catholicism. But through the history of since the days of Christ, there have been assemblies throughout the world who have adhered to and practiced New Testament Christianity. And so today, in this year, 2010, we have many Christian denominations, and they all have some similar teachings like we as Baptists have, but all of them are not teaching the same thing, and their departure in the history and their origin all began by a departure from the Word of God, and they've been started by men rather than Jesus Christ. I'll not take the time this morning. I could give you dates when certain men started certain religious orders. You here have no problem, I don't think, understanding and accepting what I'm saying about this matter. But you need to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, that there is an authority established by God upon the earth that's called a church, New Testament church. And that authority is the sole authority for the doing of the work of the Lord. And so when these other denominations are started, though they may preach something similar to what we may teach, and while they may even practice some modes of baptism in similar way in which we as do, if their departure from New Testament Christianity nowise justifies us recognizing them as being a biblical denomination or a biblical church, and so we cannot accept people from those other denominations into the New Testament Baptist Church. And to do so violates the Word of God. Now that makes us to be, and it's always been true that New Testament churches have been very small in number, and they have been held in not good esteem, and people have spoken very harshly and sometimes have persecuted the Lord's people through history because we have been allegedly so narrow-minded on these things. Come to the next verse, 18th chapter of Matthew, and look what the Lord says to us and promises to us. This is very important. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I believe that not that God's people can open and close the doors of heaven, but I believe that what the Lord's churches, the action that they take, guided by the Holy Spirit of God, when it is biblical action, it is recognized by heaven, and it is bound in heaven. Then he says in verse 19, again I say unto you, that if two or three of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now our Lord here is not saying that any two or three people can get together and agree and God's going to do it, or that the Lord is present. Now, indeed, the Lord is present all the time with any individual Christian. That's not the way in which this is to be interpreted. He's talking about the aspect of church work and God's work on earth. I found some interesting notes or interpretation or commentary, I should say, by Albert Barnes. Albert Barnes is a Presbyterian. I was amazed, surprised to find this in his writings. But what he wrote is true. He said, where two or three are assembled together in my name, he says it means by my authority. You see, there's a difference between just two or three Christians being together. And the idea here is not that they just decide to go and start a church. But the words here are gathered together, they are passive. It's not active, which means that we are gathered. And fact of the matter is, some translations of this gives us when they are led to be gathered together. Led by the Holy Spirit of God. Come together by the leading of the Holy Spirit of God, and they are actually passive in that gathering. Oh, they may have been made some decision, you know, we understand that. But the reason why we make these decisions is because God draws us and leads us and brings us to make these decisions. Everyone thinks that they make their own decisions, their own volition, and they think that God is non-active in these things. Well, this language tells you that we are passive and God is the active agent and bringing you into existence this New Testament church, and that this church, when so gathered, though it may be even two or three, here is the blessed promise. And now you'll maybe understand why I went back to Exodus chapter 25 and read to you when the Lord said, there will I meet with you. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. You see, it's not a big cathedral that God requires. That's not what attracts God and brings God. It's not the big crowd. But it is two or three gathered by the Holy Spirit of God. That's His church. That's His assembly. And the blessed thing is, I will meet with you there. I will meet with you there. May God be pleased to help us to understand the sacredness and the importance of the Lord's church, that we as God's people, being brought together by the Holy Spirit of God, we are His house of worship. I want to read to you from a hymnal out of the old Gadsby hymnal. Happy church, thou sacred place, the seat of thy Creator's grace. Thy holy courts are His abode. The earthly palace of our God. God's people as living stones make up the Lord's churches. And as the house of God, we are blessed to have this promise that where two or three meet together in my name, there am I.